Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we have open phone lines. You can call in with questions, if you have them, about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about anything related to your own spiritual journey. We can talk to you about those things if you want to call. Our lines are open as I speak, and you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. The lines are open right now. You can get through at this time. You may not be able to later, so this is the time to call. We have questions that have been written in, like that one which I have before me from Sarah, who says, I have heard you say that women should not be pastors, but what if a woman is gifted in that area and believes she has a call from God to preach and teach? Does God intend to hold women down? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is that being a pastor is not up. This is a problem we have in the modern church. The church is organized like a corporation, and the pastor is like the CEO, and therefore the pastor is seen as a privileged role, an authoritative role. That's not what it was in the Bible. In the Bible, the man who was the leader was the servant of all. It was not the highest position. In some respects, it was the lowest position. So to say that by the Bible not making women into pastors is the Bible holding women down, that suggests that being a pastor would be up from where she is, and that's not really the way it is. If people think of pastoring as a privileged, authoritative position in an organization, they've got a carnal idea of pastoral leadership. They've got a carnal idea of the church, too, and it's not something that the Bible would agree with. The Bible doesn't see pastors as privileged roles, but as people who serve all the others. Now, what about women who are gifted to teach and preach? Well, I think that women who are gifted to teach and preach should teach and preach. First of all, there's nothing in the Bible that says a woman can't preach. Preaching is, of course, evangelizing. Preaching is proclaiming the gospel. The first people in the Bible to proclaim the gospel after the resurrection of Christ were women. Angels appeared to women, and they told them, go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, that's the gospel. And it was actually women who evangelized the apostles. So the Bible certainly has nothing to say negatively about women preaching the gospel. As far as teaching is concerned, there's lots of places where women can teach. They don't have to be pastors of churches to teach. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 that the older women should teach the younger women. And he gives them the curriculum there, if you want to read it in Titus, actually, chapter 2, around verse 4 or so. You'll find that the curriculum for women, older women to teach younger women is given for us there. Also, women are known to teach children. Timothy, from his childhood, was taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, something that Paul thought was a very good thing. So there's certainly nothing wrong with women teaching children. And by the way, children, especially the little boys, are the next generation's men. So women, you know that old saying about the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Frankly, women who teach children are teaching men of the next generation. So why does Paul not want women to be in authority roles over the men of the church? Well, he says the reason is because he wants the church to maintain the decorum that reflects God's creative order for the sexes. He said because God created the man first and then the woman. And so that's pretty much his answer. God set things up between the sexes, that the man was made first and the woman was made to be his helper. And Paul thought the church should reflect that and shouldn't violate that. I agree with Paul. So I can believe that women should not be pastors, but still believe they might teach and preach. Unfortunately, too many people think that teaching and preaching has to be a pastoral Sunday morning work. As near as I can tell from the book of Acts, people who preached everywhere they went and every day. It wasn't something they did for pay on a Sunday morning for a gathered group. It was something they did because God called them to do it, and they did it. I myself, for example, am not a pastor. I've never been a senior pastor of a church, nor ever wished to be. But I do teach, and there are women who teach also, and there's nothing wrong with women teaching if that's their gift and calling. I don't need to be a pastor in order to teach, and I certainly don't have a paid position by anyone. No one has ever salaried me to be a teacher. And I don't teach on Sunday mornings, generally speaking, although I sometimes share at our church because we have sort of an open discussion on Sunday mornings. But most of my teaching is other days of the week. So, someone says, well, what if a woman has the gift of teaching or preaching? Well, let them do it. Let them preach and teach. But that's not the same thing as let them be pastors of the church. I believe that Paul says that he doesn't have women in that role in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right. Let's talk to some people who are waiting to talk to me on the air here. The first is Alan from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Good. The reason I'm calling, I guess rather than naming names and identities, I'll just keep it more in generic terms. But I was having a conversation with someone close to me yesterday who I thought was a Christian and believed the Bible, as much as they could. I knew they weren't a deep Bible reader, but we had a discussion, and there was an author, I think he's had some books out, his name is Mick Mooney. Maybe you're familiar with him. But at the end of the day, what came out of the conversation is the person felt that you could believe in God, believe in Jesus, but the Bible is really just a nice set of stories that are written by men, and that's about the extent of the depth they felt the Bible held. And just as far as maybe some conclusions you might draw about somebody who claims to be a Christian and holds that view, and then secondly, how you might deal with them personally to kind of, rather than be pushy, but to be helpful, and how to possibly deal with them and show them, a bit of light in that area. And I was just wondering if you could help out with some advice. Maybe you've run into something similar.
Well, if somebody says that the Bible is just a set of nice stories that somebody has written, that men have written, then all I would have to say is that person doesn't really know very much about the Bible. Certainly the Bible is not just stories. The Bible is a collection of writings of various kinds, including prophecy, including epistles, including poetry, prayers, proverbs, wisdom literature, and historical narrative. Now, the part that's historical narrative would be the part that someone might call stories. But why would your friend say that they were just made up by men, as if they aren't authoritative? Which stories?
Well, and I don't know why they come. I think what you hear is, some people refer to, you hear about donkeys talking and, those kind of stories that a believer would say, well, if God can do, miracles, those things are very possible. But they would conclude that, well, that's just a story to make a point.
Well, there are Christians who think that some of the stranger stories in the Bible are just stories to make a point. I don't agree with them necessarily. For example, there's people who think that the story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale and then being vomited out 3 days later, they think that's not a true story, but that's some kind of a moral lesson. Well, there is a moral to the story. So even if it was not a true story, it could be a moral lesson, just like the parables of Jesus were. However, Jesus seemed to believe that Jonah was a true story. And the story is told as if it's a true story. And it's told about a real guy. Jonah was a prophet who was in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. And therefore, it'd be strange for a fictional story about a real guy to be written about him and so forth. So, I mean,
well, and just another example I could just give you would be that, I made mention that Jesus makes a lot of references to Old Testament books. So Jesus is validating Old Testament scripture. And the comment was, somebody just wrote what Jesus said. We don't know that Jesus said that.
So does this person claim to believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, which Jesus? Or where does he, is this a woman? Or a man?
Pardon?
Is this a man or a woman?
This is a woman.
So where does this woman get her information about Jesus? If she's a believer in Jesus, what does she believe about Jesus? And where did she get her information?
Well, and that's the basic question. You're right. Where did you get your information and the character of God and Jesus? But I guess the next step would be, how would you, associate with this person? And maybe what would be your approach to get them to maybe consider some things that they're just being blind to?
Well, I would find out, first of all, if they're interested in knowing the truth or if they're just interested in believing what they already believe. An awful lot of people just want to believe what they already believe, and they don't want to be bothered with truth. If she says, well, I really am interested in the truth, well, then you could sit down and have a series of Bible studies. First of all, if she would read the Bible, she'd find out it's a different kind of book than she thought. And I would start with the Gospels and tell, well, who wrote this? Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? And look into those things. And say, now these are, therefore, books that are written in the first century by people who knew Jesus, or at least who knew the apostles. Mark may not have known Jesus, but he wrote the gospel according to Peter, according to the early church fathers. And Luke didn't necessarily know Jesus in his lifetime. That is, he didn't meet Jesus on earth, but he was associate with the apostles who lived with Jesus. So here we're talking about people very, very close to the source writing what they profess to be history about a man. Now, if you read a biography, if you read a biography of Barack Obama or Winston Churchill or of Theodore Roosevelt or anyone else, if the person who wrote the biography was a close friend of the subject, that makes it a very interesting and helpful account. If the person didn't know the person but was a good researcher and knew people who and did interview people who knew the person, then that makes it good too. Most of the time when we read biographies, whether they're modern or ancient, unless we find some reason to disqualify the writer, we don't have any problem believing the stories are true. Now, what's interesting is that we have four independent writers, all of whom lived in the first century. Two of them were apostles of Jesus, and the other two were friends of the apostles of Jesus. And they took the pains to collect stories about Jesus, and most of them, three of them, tell the same stories. It's like we've got three witnesses to some of these stories. We have four witnesses to some of the stories, certainly the crucifixion, resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000. These are all four of the Gospels mention those. Now, these are independent writers who are living at contemporary with Jesus himself, and each of them separately writing a history. Why would there be any reason to doubt that Jesus said the things that they claimed that he said? Why would they say that he said it if he didn't? That's the kind of thing I want her to ask.
Maybe, Steve, maybe what I need to conclude and kind of back up quite a ways in the relationship from a faith standpoint is that this individual really, maybe I'm realizing, isn't as far along as I had thought and maybe hoped they would be, and I've got to backtrack quite a ways and treat them differently maybe than I have.
Well, I think this person, if she is any kind of a Christian, is an extremely ignorant Christian, and no Christian should remain that ignorant. No Christian who really loves the Lord would want to remain that ignorant, because if you love somebody, if you join a fan club of some celebrity, you're going to want to look them up on the internet. You're going to read about them in Wikipedia. If there's biographies available, you'll get their biographies. If you are enamored with somebody, you want to learn all about them. If that person happens to be somebody you're in love with, you're going to want to find out everything about them as quickly as you can. Now, if you really love Jesus, then you're going to want to not be ignorant about him. And if she thinks that the Gospels contain questionable quotes from Jesus, she apparently doesn't know what the Gospels contain. She doesn't know who wrote them, doesn't know why they were written. She's just got some kind of mythical opinion about the Bible, which she has gotten by not reading it. And the fact that she, if she does not want to read it, it doesn't want to learn more about Jesus, that would raise serious doubts that he is her Lord and King. Why would someone not want to know about the person who's the most important person in your life?
Right. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I know there's no bad answer for that, but I just I appreciate your input, and I'll handle it accordingly. Thank you.
Okay, Alan, God bless you. By the way, at our website, you know there's hundreds of lectures of mine, MP3s you can download for free, and there's nothing for sale. It's all free. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series of lectures that I gave called The Authority of Scripture. These lectures actually go into issues of, you know, what the scriptures are, what the books are that were written, who wrote them, how do we know that they're trustworthy, and so forth. And this is a free series that you at least might want to listen to, and if she's interested, she might want to listen to. It's called The Authority of Scripture, and you'll get it for free. You just download it from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you can go to the tab that says Topical Lectures and then find the series that's called The Authority of Scripture. And you'll find everything this lady needs to know, and maybe many other listeners out there may need to know also. Okay, let's go back to the phone lines again and talk this time to Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. In Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, and it's verse 15, but 14 leads up to it. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. And then this verse 15 is what troubles me. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. When is that?
Outside the city? Well,
why when we're in heaven are there dogs and sorcerers and warmongers outside the gates?
Well, this is very symbolic, I believe. The city is simply a description of the habitation of the saints. And these other descriptors are of people who aren't there. They're outside. They're left out. They're not included.
Oh.
These ones may very well be in the lake of fire. You know, but the point here is that he's saying that the city is the place where you want to be. That's where God is. That's where Jesus is. That's where it's daylight all the time. It's never night there. It's all good. There's no sickness or pain or sorrow there. But only those of a certain type are in the city.
Uh-huh.
Outside, excluded from the city, are these categories, which are the people, of course, who aren't saved. You may be picturing it as the city is a literal city, and then outside the gates you can see these whoremongers and so forth. They're, you know, kind of just hanging around. That's the imagery of the
hanging
vision.
Around, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was picturing. Okay, I think you made it more clear to me.
Yeah, what it's trying to say is simply that these are the people who are not included in the citizenry.
Uh-huh.
They're outside.
Okay, well, thank you so much. You know, I always enjoy your program. Have a good day.
All right, Norma. Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is, looks like Cale from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good to hear you again.
Yes.
I have a quick question. There are several books that you said that you read several times, like 10 times. The one is The Pursuit of God by Tozer.
Yes.
And there was another one you mentioned about something about Happy Life. There's a lady the author. Forgot it. I tried to buy it.
Yeah, I would say there's probably about three or four books that I've read more than 10 times, besides the Bible, I mean. And one of them is A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Another is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And actually quite a few of Lewis's books I've probably read more than 10 times. But another one is called Disciple by Juan Carlos Ortiz. And the one you're thinking of is called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitall Smith. Hannah Smith. And her middle name, I think, is spelled Whitall, I think. It's Whitall or Whitall Smith. And it's called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And I'll tell you, I resisted reading that book for many years. It's been around since the 1800s. She was a Quaker lady. It was written around 1875 or something like that. It's very old. But but it was in bookstores because it's a classic and it's worth reading. But I didn't know it was worth reading. I just saw it was the title put me off. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. It sounded like a self-help book, or a ladies' magazine or something like that, you know.
And so what was the other one, if you don't mind, about the I'm trying to write it down.
It's
the,
called
Discipleship.
Disciple. It's called Disciple. And the writer is Juan Carlos Ortiz. And I don't even know if this book is still in print, but it probably is. And I need to make this caveat about that book. And that is, the book is in two parts. There's part one and there's part two. Part one is about being a disciple of Jesus. And part two is about how he feels the church should function. I agree with part one. I disagree with part two. So even though I disagree with about half of the book, which is the second half, the first half makes the book more than worth the cost of the book. And I have read that first half many, many, many times because it's so
Juan with
rich.
A Q, right?
I'm sorry?
Juan with a Q, the first name?
Juan.
Okay.
J-U-A-N.
Okay.
Like John.
I just had this quick question, and then, what about the Quran? Do you have the Quran on your bookshelf?
I do, yes.
Do they have a certain translation, or they don't have so many as the Bible?
Well, Muslims don't actually think that, some Muslims don't think the Quran should be translated. They think it should be read in Arabic only, and that all translations corrupt it. However, I do have an English translation, but I don't know the differences in the English translations. I don't know if there's an authorized English translation of the Quran.
I'm trying to get one because I'm coming along with so many Muslims at work in South Seattle here.
Yeah,
and talk about Jesus, and I'm trying to read the Quran and see what's in there. And my comment was, I heard sermon recently by Pastor Robert Jeffords, First Baptist Church of Dallas. He was mentioning about 200 churches recently in Ohio, and I was like, wow, praise the Lord, 200 churches start moving on something. But instead of protesting against this sodomy laws and movement in this country, they came out to support it. And I was like, wow. So
they came out to support what? Support sodomy?
Yeah, the gay movement and same-sex marriage or something like that.
Well,
yeah.
You know, it's tragic, but it's not real surprising because the churches in America have very, very few of them have been heroically scriptural. There are some that are. There are some pastors who are taking a firm stand for what the scripture teaches. But many of the churches are simply caving into the culture, and they want to take the path of least resistance because they want to keep their churches large. They may feel they need to. They got big buildings with big mortgages to pay off. They got big salaries to give to their staff. They've got big parking lots to keep paved and so forth. And so they need to keep a lot of people in the seats. And as the culture gets to the place where more and more people do not tolerate what the Bible says, many of these churches are going to be compromising more and more in order to keep the seats filled and the little offering bags filled. Yeah,
that's what I see. They go with the majority, just like the politicians. We have recordings of President Obama, Hillary Clinton years ago. They are against. They are, family between a man and a woman. But now they just change with the wind. They change with the majority.
Well, it's hard to find people who have principles anymore. A person who has principles will stand by their principles even when it becomes unpopular. And anyone who's a good leader, whether political or religious leader, is got to be someone who's got principles and backbone. Unfortunately, we don't have good leaders now. We don't have any good leaders in the highest positions, apparently, right now, of the government. And many churches don't have good leaders because people of principle are hard to find now.
Yeah, that's what was my comment for your listeners to pray for this country to wake up the Christianity. So much superficiality.
And thank
just
you,
a
Kyle.
Form of godliness, you know?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, God bless you, sir.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Antoinette from Phoenix, Arizona, is next in line today. Antoinette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I love your show. This is I am a first-time caller.
Great.
I'm so glad the caller before me asked you the question that he did, and the response you gave him was so right on, because I don't know what's going on in today's time, but as a Christian woman, I dealt with a situation very similar to that. In my case, there was a pastor that was, you know, is over a lot of people, of course. And he was giving some information that I knew was false in to these people. And it got to a point to where him and one lady was very bothered by it. And so him and her spent some time going back and forth about the information. And finally, I just intercepted and said, well, you know, this is what the Bible says about what you're talking about. And I'm sorry to say this, Pastor, but you're incorrect. And because of that, instead of taking a position of, okay, maybe that's something I'll look into, it was more or less, almost like I attacked him by telling him he was incorrect.
Yeah.
He was more concerned with his ego and his pride than he was, and being right, than he was with having the right answer.
Welcome to the American church.
Yes. It kind of threw me for a loop as a Christian, mm-hmm. and I'm seeing that a lot. It's almost like an evil, you know, and I'm thinking the whole time, is he concerned with his final, you know, the end of his life and what's going to happen and when he's called before God, the answers that he'll give? And it's more like a cultural thing, like I need to be right in front of the people. I need to be right in front of the culture.
He may not really believe what Jesus said about the judgment anyway. I mean, if a person isn't interested in being loyal to the Bible, why should they take any of it seriously? Of course, the related question is, why should they be a pastor at all? Why don't they go into something more consistent with their beliefs? If a person is a pastor, he's a Christian pastor. He is professing to believe in Christianity, and Christianity's norms are defined in the Scripture. So if a person doesn't believe in the Scripture, and an increasing number of pastors don't, then I think they should do the honest thing and leave the ministry and let somebody get into the pulpit who does believe in the Scripture. So
I
they can
too.
Lead Christians. Yeah, but yeah, I can see why you're, you know, shocked. It is shocking. I'm not shocked because I've heard of it so much, and also because I don't know your church and your pastor. Maybe if I had thought more highly of your pastor, having known him, I'd be shocked that he would be among that number. But it's not shocking for me as a person sitting thousands of miles away, or whatever, however distance we are from each other, hundreds, to hear that there are pastors like that. I know of them.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your confirming that information.
Okay, Antoinette, thank you for your call.
Have a good day.
All right. You too. By the way, you're listening on KXXT in Phoenix, and I believe Thursday and Friday, if I'm not mistaken, we're not going to be live on your station. We're being preempted. Actually, I think they're going to replay the program later in the day or something like that. I forget what the change is, but there will be an interruption on our regular programming on KXXT in Phoenix. I think it's Thursday and Friday. Shows how much I know about it. I can't even give you all the details, but just don't be surprised if there's like baseball or something on. And, you know, it's not like we've left your airwaves. We're just preempted for a couple days. All right. We're going to talk next to Jeff from Vinita, Oregon. And we have a line open for you now at 800, not 800, it's 844, not 800, 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or concerns like some of our callers have called with, and we'll talk about them. And if you disagree with the host, call about that too. 844-484-5737. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday I was having a discussion with a Catholic gentleman, and I need a better understanding of the verse that he brought up.
Okay.
John 20:23.
Okay, that's a hard one.
Yeah, and he used that to say that this gives the priest of his church the authority to forgive or retain sins. And
that's what they believe, yeah.
Yeah, and I guess my question is, how do they arrive at that, and how would you best respond?
Okay, first of all, the statement Jesus made is hard to interpret for Protestants. That doesn't mean that the Catholic interpretation makes sense, okay? It's as far as I'm concerned, it's a hard verse to interpret. Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room, this is the night that he had, after he'd risen from the dead that morning, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, Protestants have made many efforts to explain what that means. And I won't get into that right now because it doesn't matter what Protestants say. The question is, are the Catholics right about it? I believe the passage does not support what the Catholics claim. What do they claim? They're claiming that Christ is giving the apostles a special power to forgive sins officially, and that this power belongs to their office, not to them as individuals, but to them as apostles. And therefore, because the Roman Catholic Church believes in apostolic succession, which means they believe that when the apostles died, there were others who took their place and had the authority of the apostles. And when those men died, there were others who took their place and had the authority of the apostles, and so forth throughout history, so that there have always been successors of the apostles. And those successors, they think, are the bishops of the Roman Catholic organization. All right? Now, of course, you probably know that they believe the Pope, who is the Bishop of Rome, is the successor of Peter, because they believe he was once the Bishop of Rome. And if he was the Bishop of Rome, they say then every Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter. Now, because of this, they see Jesus here speaking to the apostles, giving them apostolic privilege of forgiving people's sins. And they say, okay, that this power has been given to the apostles. And, of course, to anyone that they might delegate it to, it's clear that the apostolic leadership, or the apostolic church, we could even say, has been given this power, that its clergy can do this. This is how they see it. So they believe that at any given time, over the last 2,000 years, there have been living persons who were successors of the apostles and who had this authority. And they could delegate this authority to their underlings. So if the bishops of the Church of Rome, including the Pope, have this apostolic authority, they can ordain lesser dignitaries in the church, all going all the way down to the parish priest, and give that authority to him. So that's why a Catholic goes to confession and tells the priest about their sins, hoping that the priest will tell them that they can be forgiven. And usually he'll say they can if they say so many Hail Marys, so many, Our Fathers, and light so many candles or something. You know, I mean, the priest will say, do those things, and he says, you're forgiven. Now, the problem I have with them is not on the first assumption. The assumption that Jesus was giving some kind of special privilege to the apostles is very likely, although I'm not sure, because, like I said, there's a number of possible interpretations that Protestants have given to this passage, and none of them is without problems, okay? I don't know of any trouble-free Protestant interpretation of this verse. However, that doesn't mean that the Catholic interpretation is any more trouble-free than the Protestant ones. The Catholic Church doesn't have more in its favor than they do. To say that Christ gave this authority to the apostles is one thing. To say that the apostles left successors throughout the generations who also had that same special apostolic privilege is definitely to say something beyond what the Bible says. Let's allow, just for the sake of argument, that Jesus did give the apostles the power to forgive people's sins. This would not be unilateral, of course, or else they would have just gone around and forgiven everyone's sins. It would have something more to do with them recognizing and pronouncing people's sins forgiven upon repentance or whatever. In a sense, the whole church might do that. Any Christian might do that to another person. Well, you've repented. God forgives you. But the big issue I would have with the Catholic Church over this verse is that they assume that what was true of the apostles is true of the Roman Catholic hierarchy today. And as I see it, there's nothing in the Bible at all to suggest that there was apostolic succession, that when an apostle died, somebody else stepped up to his role and became him. For that. And then when that guy died, someone else stepped up and became him. Now, you know, the Catholic Church says, well, we do need to have the apostolic authority in the churches. And I agree, we do. We do need to have apostolic authority in the churches. But the question is, how is that in Scripture? What provision was made to continue apostolic authority in the churches? Well, we see Paul talking to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things you've heard from me, that would be the apostolic teaching you've heard from Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who in turn will teach others. That's how Paul expected his authority to pass down. The authority of his teaching would be remembered and repeated and passed down through faithful men each generation to others who would faithfully teach others still. So the authority of the apostles exists in their teachings, which have been passed down to us, and those are in the New Testament. They are the apostolic writings. Now, we don't need a living man who's an apostle in order to have the authority of an apostle. We have the authority of Paul the apostle in all of his letters. We have the authority of Peter the apostle in his letters. We have the authority of John the apostle in his letters, and so forth. So the apostolic authority inheres in the writings of the apostles, which have been preserved just like Paul told Timothy to do, to preserve them. But there's not one statement in Scripture anywhere that would suggest that the apostles left human successors as their replacements. In fact, when John sees the beloved city, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says it has 12 foundation stones, and they have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb upon them, which means that the foundation of the church once laid is the apostles, the 12. And it's not like they've left office. When they die, they don't leave office. The church continues to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets that they laid. So my problem with the Roman Catholic view of John 22:23 or 21:23 is that they believe this is passed down through apostolic succession. I don't think there's any support for that in Scripture at all.
Well, thank you. That's a very good answer. And apparently the problem is much deeper than what I suspected even. And so thank you.
Well, it is deep. It's a very deep problem between Protestants and Catholics for this reason. They believe that the popes and the bishops are right, no matter what. And anyone who disagrees with them is simply disagreeing with the authority that Christ left in charge of the church, which they say was Peter, and they believe the pope is the successor of Peter. So they would say, it doesn't matter what I think the Bible means or what you think the Bible means. The real issue is, what does the Pope say it means? What does the College of Bishops say it means? The Magisterium. What they say matters. So the problem we have here, of course, is that they don't just go by what the apostles and Jesus said. They go by what the church has said in the years since then. Even though the church has changed its mind on things over the centuries, it doesn't matter. Whoever the living successor of Peter is, he's got the authority as far as they're concerned. So they've got an institutional authority rather than a spiritual authority. It's an authority passed down like that in a corporation. You know, if the president of a corporation retires, they've got to appoint or elect somebody else to take his place, or if he dies. And that's what they do with the Church of Rome. When Peter died, they assume that somebody else had to be appointed to be Peter after that in Peter's office. Whereas the Bible teaches that Peter's still in office. Peter and all the apostles are still in office. Just because they died and went to heaven doesn't mean that they aren't still the leaders of the church. They are the founders, the foundation stones of the church.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. You've really helped me out.
Okay, Jeff, good to hear from you. God bless you.
God bless you, Steve.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Carmen, calling from San Francisco, California. Carmen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I'm a first-time caller also.
Great.
And I just was driving, and I have four Christian channels on, and I just ran across you for the first time. And
wow.
You sound, you know, very knowledgeable, you know, about the Bible. You know, so, but my question to you is, you know, is there a book you could recommend so I can disciple family and friends that don't believe in Jesus, you know, and receiving Jesus and all that? Is there a book you could recommend? Because I still have, you know, it's kind of hard. You know, I don't know the Bible really good, but, you know, I still have, you know, Jesus in my heart. So,
yeah.
You know, I like to have my family and friends that don't believe in Jesus.
Well, I understand.
You know,
I understand. Yeah. The problem I have is there's just too many books that are good. I can't think of a single book that would do it every time. You know, one
uh-huh.
book that a lot of people like to recommend is a book called More Than a Carpenter by Josh
uh-huh.
McDowell. Are you familiar with Josh McDowell?
I've heard of that, but More Than a Carpenter. I heard of McDowell, no, but I have heard of More Than a Carpenter.
Okay, yeah. Josh McDowell is the author. That's an older book now. I mean, it was written
uh-huh.
in the 70s, but it's a real good summary of the evidence that proves that Christianity is true. But there's lots of books that do that, to tell you the truth. You know, Lee Strobel wrote a bunch of books. One's called The Case for Christ, which is a pretty
mm-hmm.
pretty good one for an unbeliever, probably.
They say things like, well, why do bad things happen in the world? You know,
Well, there's the problem. The problem is that they're going to have a whole bunch of unrelated questions. And there's good books that address all those issues, but they're not all in one book. The real question people have to have answered to be Christian or not is not why do bad things happen in the world, or why did God have the Israelites wipe out the Canaanites, or why was there this strange law in the law of Moses that bothers me so much. I mean, these are things that unbelievers use as excuses for not believing. But the real
uh-huh.
issue in becoming a Christian is Jesus who he said he is? That's really the only issue for becoming a Christian. Once you're a Christian, you can work on these other things, but
uh-huh.
if you want to, or you can just trust Jesus about it. But, you know, the real issue was there a man named Jesus who claimed the things he claimed? Did he
uh-huh.
die, and did he rise from the dead?
Uh-huh.
And if he did, does that prove that he is who he claimed to be? If so, what should you do about it? Now, I believe that when someone actually reads the historical evidence, and you can read it, you know, from the Bible, or you can read it from books that are not the Bible. Once a person
mm-hmm.
is familiar with the real historic evidence about this, they'll realize that Jesus really did live. He did die. He did rise from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
He did say and do the things that are recorded of him. And therefore, what we should do about it is what he requires us to do, which is to repent and believe in him and be committed to him as our King and our Lord. Now, that's
mm-hmm.
that's the only thing that has to be settled in someone's mind for them to become a Christian. Now, when somebody is saying, but I still want to know why there's bad in the world, what they're really saying is there some way to harmonize the Christian view of God with the fact that there is bad in the world? The answer is yes. Yes, that is possible. But that's not the first order of business. The first order of business is who do you say Jesus is? What are you going to do about him? If you're going to reject him, I'd be wasting my breath to answer all your ancillary questions, because having those questions answered isn't going to help you. But
uh-huh.
if you're willing to be honest about the evidence and the claims of Christ and submit to those, well, then you've got a life of learning ahead of you, and we'll be glad to talk about all those subjects. Have them call me. I'll be glad to talk to them about all the questions and troubles they have. Because
just the basics.
Well, the basics are these. Jesus is the Son of God. God
yeah.
sent him down here because we are lost sinners, and that we need to be recovered. We need to be restored to a proper relationship with God. That proper relationship is a relationship like father and child relationship. We have to trust him. We have to love him. We have to be loyal to him. We have to obey him. That's a right relationship with between a child and a father. It's also like the relationship between a king and his subjects. He's a king. And therefore, of course, subjects are proud of the king and they're loyal to the king and they obey their king and they love their king. And I mean, at least that's how it's supposed to be. So, you know, we need to respond to Jesus Christ according to those realities. And if a person says, well, I don't want to do that, but I want to ask all these hard questions, my answer is this. The hard questions you have answers that are much more excellent than you would imagine. You know, it's amazing how many people are like, they think they're so smart because they've heard some smart alecky challenges to the Bible or to Christianity, and they have no idea. They don't know 0.001% of what they need to know to make a judgment about these things. They haven't read the Bible. They haven't studied it out. They haven't given honest consideration to it. And, they think they're so smart and they think they know so much, but they don't know anything about what they're talking about. So, but you can, if you answer one of their objections, they'll have another. If you answer that one, they'll have another. And you can waste all your time answering their objections and never getting down to what it really comes down to. You see, if you check out Jesus Christ, his credentials, the historic facts that are, definitely documentable outside of Christianity as well as inside, And if you make the honest response to Christ, which is to submit to him and believe in him and trust in him, well, then we've got a real advantage because then he can answer a lot of those questions for us. Mm-hmm. But if we don't believe in him, then his answers don't mean anything to us. So we have to decide, first of all, who is Christ? And if I'm willing to let the evidence speak and I'm willing to not resist what the evidence points to, I will become a believer in Jesus. There are only two kinds of unbelievers. There are people who are ignorant of the evidence, and there's just dishonest people. That is to say, some people are not believers in Christ because even if they knew the evidence, they would not believe in him. They're just dishonest. They don't care about the truth. They know what they want to believe, and that's what they're going to believe, no matter what the truth points to, okay? So there are people who are unbelievers because they're dishonest. And then there's others who are just plain ignorant. They just don't know anything about what they're talking about. And if they looked into the evidence, they would become believers. So I don't know about your friends or family. Mm-hmm. I suspect that in any large family or large group of friends, there are going to be some of both types. There's probably going to be some there who, if they knew the evidence, they'd believe. And others who, even if they knew the evidence, they still wouldn't believe because they don't want to.
Oh, thank you so much for your enlightenment. I got a light, a bold moment. Your simple answer. I appreciate that.
Just show them Jesus in your life and challenge them to study the evidence. Now, like I said, some of the really good books out there that are easily available would be Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter, probably Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. I would really recommend Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis.
That's called
Mere Christianity. And there's another book called Basic Christianity, a very excellent book by John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. It's called Basic Christianity. His name is John Stott. S-T-O-T-T.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you so much for your time.
All right.
Your website is?
TheNarrowPath.com is my website.
Okay, I got it. Great. Thank you so much.
Carmen, thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
Thank you very much.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, David from Tucson, Arizona has been waiting, and your wait has paid off. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I had a few questions, and I typically don't get a very good opportunity to get fairly good information. But one of my issues, I guess, is and I need a better explanation from somebody as knowledgeable as you on Acts 5, the story of, forgive me for the pronunciation, Ananias and Sapphira.
Uh-huh. I would say Ananias and Sapphira, but you could be pronouncing it more correctly.
I always seem to find it.
Oh, your voice has gotten very far in the distance all of a sudden. I can. It's very faint.
All right. Is that better? That
is much better. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, sorry. And it was always a more troubling story for me, and just getting a better explanation for it would always be more helpful. It's part of the reason I listen to programs like yours and others. It's four different points of view. And I just always found it troubling that no matter what their sin, that after Jesus died for our sin, that in the appearance, as it's read, that God struck them down at the feet of Paul in order to strike fear into the masses of the people.
But actually, at the feet of Peter, but I understand what you mean. Well, now, see, the fact that Jesus had died and risen again doesn't necessarily have to factor into this particular question of why did they drop dead. Since people, ever since Jesus has died and risen, they all die anyway. People before Jesus came all died. And people since Jesus came have all died, except for the ones who are still living, and they will die too. So dying is universal, and the death of Jesus did not end physical death, not yet. The resurrection will occur when Jesus comes back, and that will be the end of physical death. But at this point, the fact that someone drops dead on a particular occasion and for a particular reason is not in conflict with the fact that Jesus died and rose again and forgives our sins. The truth is that not everybody has their sins forgiven. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but many people have not accepted the terms of salvation. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were in the church, as many people are, but may never have really surrendered to Jesus Christ, as many people don't. And I don't know if they were real Christians or not, but they were doing something totally unacceptable and trying to deceive the apostles about it, and God made an example of them. And that, you're right, it did strike fear into the church. Now, God has every right, since he's the one who says the wages of sin is death, all sinners are going to die. And some die when they're children. Some die when they're infants. Some die when they're very old. Some die in accidents. Some die by the stroke of God. Some die from criminal attacks or wars or terrorist attacks. I mean, people die. In this case, God decided these people would die on this occasion in order to make an example of them. Now, whenever people die, that's God's business. And this is something that, as a Christian, I've never had any problem with. I had a wife who died when she was 25 years old. I didn't expect that. But it never occurred to me that God didn't have the right to take her if he wanted to. I knew she would die sometime. I mean, we're all going to die. So, you know, the fact that she died younger than I preferred never struck me as something that God really needs to give me an explanation for. And likewise with Ananias and Sapphira, I don't feel that God needs to give me an explanation, but they had done something that was sacrilegious, and it would benefit the church for God to make an example of them. Now, you say you don't get good answers to your questions. The one I gave may not seem like a good one either, but I think it's correct. And I wish I could give a longer one, but as you can tell, the whistling has begun, and I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds, so I'm really sorry about that. Though feel free to call and revisit this question tomorrow if you want to. Until then, we're going to have to be shutting off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to go to our website, you can find out how to support us and keep us on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.